Now shall we turn this evening to Exodus chapter 8 and reading together the first 19 verses. And the events of this chapter come 7 days after that plague of blood, or the turning of the waters of the river Nile to blood at the hand of the Lord through Moses and Aaron his servants, the last verse of chapter 7. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. And in verse 1 of chapter 8 then, we take up the events 1 week further on from that time. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve thee. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, Tomorrow. And Moses said, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart, and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the Egyptians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Amen. Those verses that we read together just now from the book of Exodus, in them we have an account of the second and the third of the 10 plagues, or the 10 judgments that God sent in the land of Egypt on account of the refusal of the king of Egypt to let the children of Israel go out of that land in order that they might sacrifice unto God in the wilderness. As we said in our last sermon, you remember, this whole passage of the Word of God concerning how God stretched out his hand in judgment against that nation of Egypt is a very sobering and a very solemn passage of God's Word. And what we did in that sermon then was very simply look at the whole overall significance of those plagues in the first place, and the application of those things, those events and those happenings in the gospel for our lives and our situations today. Now, bear in mind once again what we said, that one of the great features of the plagues that God sent on the land of Egypt was not that they were simply sent against Pharaoh, nor against the land, nor against the people of Egypt in general. But when God sent out those plagues, God was exercising his judgment against what the Word of God calls the gods of Egypt, those things that the people of Egypt worshipped and trusted in and hoped in and put all their attention towards. The man Pharaoh, of course, is the king. That judgment comes very particularly and also in a very personal way upon Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh of Egypt was not only the king and the ruler of that place, but he was also, as we said, the living embodiment of all of those gods of the nation. He was called the Great God, and he was called the Perfect God. Those were two of his titles that he retained as he came forth to the people to speak to them. It's for that reason also that the magicians of Egypt come very much to the fore in those judgments, for they were the priests, or the ministers, if you like, of that idolatrous worship system that pervaded the whole of that land of Egypt. And that's also why the very first of the plagues is exercised against the River Nile, that water turned to blood in the very first plague of all. Because the River Nile, of course, was looked on as the source of all life. It was it that supplied the people, the very staff of life for them, and gave them abundance. And that's what underlay the whole philosophy and the whole thinking of the Egyptian people. Now, never lose sight of the significance of all that, my friends. For although the Lord has come to deliver his people, the children of Israel, out of their bondage at that time, God has also come to make bare his own arm and to show that there is no other God in heaven or in earth but him alone. And so he exercises his judgment upon the gods of Egypt. And of course, it's all prophetic, because when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners and to deliver them from their sins, that's not all that he came to do, because he came to exercise his judgment against the God of this world, against the devil. And that's precisely what Christ did when he died on the cross. Now, as the judgment of this world, he says, as he looks forward in prospect to the cross, now as the judgment of this world, now as the prince of this world cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He was manifest, says the Apostle John, in his epistle, to destroy the works of the devil. And so in the book of Exodus, you have not only a great illustration of God's deliverance in delivering the children of Egypt, you have a great looking forward to the deliverance that Christ was coming to exercise. And you have not only deliverance, but you have judgment. Judgment upon the gods of Egypt, upon their devotees, upon Pharaoh, upon the people, upon the land, upon all of those things. And also, of course, in the gospel, you have God's judgment against that old serpent, the devil, the introducer of sin, the subtle one, the one to whom our first parents fell. And Christ came to enter into the fray with Satan and overcame for all his people. However, this present passage then, it's very much the judgments then. It's these plagues. And as I say, it's that that makes it a sobering passage of God's word and a solemn passage in many ways. And so last time, looking at that first plague and the overall, then we come this evening to look at the other two that belongs to this first cycle of the plagues. You remember the arrangement of them. There are nine, and then the last one, the tenth, which is the Passover, and the final judgment that God exercises against that nation. But otherwise, then, the nine previous ones to the last one are set out in cycles of three. And so, having looked at the first one in the turning of the water of the River Nile to blood, now we look at these other two in this first cycle. First of all, then, what you need only call the plague of frogs, and that's recorded in the first seven verses of this chapter 8. And then from verse 8 to verse 15, you have Pharaoh's responses and Pharaoh's reaction in the light of the events of that plague. Now, the first four verses again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. Now that scene, not all that hard to imagine, I suppose, in some ways. And the Lord smites the waters of the river Nile. And so all of these frogs rise up out of the river. They're in the river, of course, they're in the pools, they're on the roadway, they're in the lanes, they're in the bedrooms of the people, they're in their beds. No mean thing that happened. They're in their baking troughs, their kneading troughs, their utensils in the kitchen. They're in the ovens. They're on Pharaoh. They're on the people. They're throughout the whole land. They're beneath their feet. They're squelching. Get the picture well, my friends. They're crawling all over them. Masses of them. One great mass of putrefying, bubbling slime throughout all that land of Egypt. That's what God did. And it was to be vivid, and it's meant to be vivid. And as God smote all their borders, then there came forth that noxious plague that God sent on them at this point in the whole of his proceedings. Now here's the point. In and of themselves, frogs were never looked on as loathsome or noxious in all the thinking of the Egyptians. In fact, quite the opposite. Frogs were looked on as the very epitome and sign of blessing to them, for the very simple reason that Egypt looked for all its irrigation of all its fields so that the crops and the harvest were produced from the River Nile. So that when the River Nile flowed all its banks, as it did during the year round that whole Nile Delta, then all the land, you see, was watered, was irrigated, so that the crops indeed would come up. Now, when the rivers went out and then when they receded again back into the confines of their banks, there were naturally a lot of frogs left in the pools and in the smaller streams and in the fields. But you see, to those old Egyptian farmers, my friends, those croaking frogs, they weren't the sound of blasting, they were the sound of blessing. Because the river had come, it had overflowed its bank. The harvest was assured, the ground was irrigated. And so they looked at the presence of the frogs as proof perfect that everything was well with them. The gods had favoured them. There would be a harvest that year. And what if there were a few frogs left in their presence? That didn't mean anything except that all was well with them for the coming days. The frogs, in fact, were among the sacred animals of the Egyptians, so much so that there were four or five, maybe six of their gods that were formed out of half man and half frog made out of wood or stone or something else. And the Egyptians worshipped them. Sacred they were to them. And as I say, a sure sign then that everything was well. You see the irony of the judgment. You see the poetic nature of the judgment. You speak about poetic judgment. You're speaking about judgment that rhymes. Men love darkness. Well, says the Lord, those that accept not the light shall be cast into everlasting darkness. That's poetic judgment. That's judgment that rhymes. You see, there's almost a poetic tune to the judgment that God sends on this people at this time, and the irony of it. The very thing that they were looking on as the epitome of blessing in their land now becomes a thing of blasting to them. They loved to see the presence of those frogs coming up out of the water of the River Nile and into the ponds and into the streams and left in their fields. Loved to see that every year, rejoiced in it, so much so that they worshipped the things. No wonder it says there in verse 13 and 14, then when God took away those frogs out of their land, gathered them together when they had died out, then it says the land stank. It stank. But you see, the frogs have come at this time, not in a sense that brings blessing to them, but in a sense that brings blasting to them. And even before they died out and were gathered into heaps, As I say, you can imagine what that land was like and how it stank even then with that great seething mass of slime that was all over the place. But the point is this, of this particular plague, that God took that which they trusted in as a blessing, and God, in his judgment, made it to be a blasting towards them. I'm sure you don't need the application of that spelt out. And in fact, probably one of the best applications of the truth that lies embedded in that plague is that most somber of all the parables that our Saviour told about the rich man and Lazarus, or the rich man and the beggar. Remember how our Lord told about those two men who lived out their lives, but lived them out in totally different lifestyles in this world. Then they both died, says the Lord, and they went to their eternal destinations. The poor man went to heaven. The rich man went to hell. And of course, the point of that parable that our Lord Jesus Christ told was simply this. See that you learn to treat the things in this world with an eye to that world which is yet to come, lest the things which you count as blessings in this world become blastings to your souls throughout all eternity. And isn't that an ironic feature of that very parable? Because that rich man lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torments, and he cries out, you remember, that Lazarus will come and dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. And then the Lord speaks to him through Abraham's son. He says, Remember that thou in thy life had thy good things. Remember in thy life thou had thy good things. And what did he do with those things, my friends? He took all of those things and he built a great big wall with them between himself and God. And those things that he counted as a blessing in his life became a blasting in his life, because they were the very things that separated him from the Lord his God, because that man had never learnt how to live in this life with an eye to that eternal life that was yet to be. And now when he enters into that eternal state, he enters into a state of damnation and judgment under God. And the very things that he trusted in life, those things become as a very hell themselves in hell to his soul. Son, remember. And there's consciousness in hell. And there's remembrance in hell. And surely one of the features of hell, my friends, is the very remembrance of those things that kept us away from the Lord our God. And that man took up those things, never used them once aright, not even, it would seem, to the point of casting a few scraps of food to old Lazarus that was set at his gate every day full of sores. He took all that he had, all that he counted as abundance and blessing and riches and everything else. He took all of those things, but those things became a curse to him, a plague to him, in fact, in life and throughout all eternity. And it's that kind of thing that lies embedded by way of principle in the plague of the frogs that God sends upon that nation of Egypt at that point. Those very things that they looked on as blessing, riches, abundance, all of those things. Now the Lord, you see, because the Lord can either take away those things that we trust in, or he can give us such a surfeit of them that indeed they end up as the thing that drags us down into hell because in those things we trusted and not in the living God. But so God sends the second plague, and as I say, simply the plague of frogs. Now, it's Pharaoh's reaction, Pharaoh's response to that plague and so forth. And you have that from verse 8 onwards to verse 15. Now, we'll just read verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. So Pharaoh is affected. You might say, at least intellectually, he's taken a step forward. Remember his first response, who's the Lord, he says, that I should obey his voice to let the people go. Now at least it would seem that he's acknowledging that there is a Lord and that he is such a Lord that he needs to call upon, albeit through Moses and Aaron. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And he says, I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, of course, he's not going to do any such thing. And he doesn't do any such thing. And as soon as Moses goes out and as soon as the Lord takes away the plague of the frogs and so forth, then Pharaoh hardens up his heart once again when he sees there's respite, we're told. Then he turns and he demands again that the people be kept and that he will not let them go. That becomes the pattern. Let me say this, my friends, that every time we refuse God on some specific issue, and especially in the gospel, sad to say, it becomes easier every succeeding time to refuse. Now be very careful of that. There's a feature about the human heart that corrodes. And every refusal from the human heart to the things of the Lord God Almighty puts just that wee bit more ice or that wee bit more corrosion round the heart until the heart gets to that point where it's like the nether millstone and it never hears and doesn't hear. And Pharaoh, you see, every time he does it, in fact, we'll see as we move on, becomes more and more bold in his hardening and in his refusing, until God's final judgment comes upon him at last. Now look at the verses. Look at verse 9. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy house, that they may remain in the river only? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. What's he saying when he's saying, glory over me? It's a strange kind of expression. Well, what he simply means is this. He's saying, look, you be pleased to command me what to do. Glory over me. You take the higher station over me, Pharaoh, he says. You, in fact, tell me when you want the frogs taken away. And so in verse 10, then that man Pharaoh turns and he says, tomorrow. Now, from the both sides, from Moses' side and Pharaoh's side, Moses wasn't just being polite with Pharaoh. What he was doing with Pharaoh, in fact, was this, my friends. He was delivering the prerogative, if you like, under God, into Pharaoh's hands. And he was saying to Pharaoh, right, Pharaoh, you say when the plague is to be taken away. So that you'll not think in any way there's any trickery or anything else, you say when it's to be done. So he says, tomorrow. And Moses said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. That it's in God's hands to do what he will, when he will. And of course this also, my friends, and it's a very gracious thing, that the Lord says so often in his word, in fact, prove me. And Moses is saying to Pharaoh, in fact, look, Pharaoh, I'm putting it into your hand to prove the Lord God Almighty. You say when, and when you say, God will do it at that point. And the Word of God's full of that. Doesn't the Lord say so often to us, my friends, come and prove me. The psalmist, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come. Let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, and so forth. The Lord is always saying in his word, always granting us opportunity, in fact, to come and to prove that the things that he says are all said in good faith, they're all bona fide, they're all pronounced as from the Lord our God, to take up and embrace to our hearts and to know the fullness of it. That's what Moses is doing with Pharaoh at this time. Does Pharaoh respond in that way? Not Pharaoh. Not Pharaoh. Why did he say tomorrow? Why did he say, all right, Moses, let the frogs be taken away tomorrow. They were stinking. We're all over the place. We're in his bed when he went to lie down at night. Why didn't he say now, right away, before the evening's out, before the night's over, before it strikes 12 o'clock, let them be taken away now? Why does he say tomorrow? Ah, well. Maybe by tomorrow they'll have gone away themselves. You know what tomorrow is? Tomorrow, my friends, is one of the devil's trump cards. You remember what old Screwtape told his junior devils when they had the conference about men and women getting converted? And one says, well, we'll tell them they don't need to get converted as long as they're born in a Christian home or in some church attachments. That's all they need. That's a good thing, says Screwtape. Let's tell them their baptism will save them. That's good as well, says Screwtape. All of those things keep men and women from Christ. But let's tell them this. Let's tell them they need to be converted. Let's tell them they need to be born again. Let's tell them that if they're not converted, they'll end up in hell. Let's tell them that they must have Christ as their Savior. But let's tell them to do it tomorrow. Tomorrow, that lovely elastic day that stretches on and on. And old Pharaoh, my friend, was before you when you keep putting off the day of your conversion and saying, I'll get saved tomorrow. When I do this, or when I get that, or when I'm in this position or that position, yes, then I'll get converted. Tomorrow. And all that he does, my friends, is trundle out the old behavior pattern that clings to the human heart right till this very night. And in some of your hearts. You see the insincerity of his reply right along the line. Why didn't he go to God himself? Why didn't he say, now I must get on right terms with this God who can do such things? Why does he ask Moses and Aaron to do it? That request for tomorrow. And of course the final action there in verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. When he saw there was respite, once the plague's been taken away, once the danger is past, then God is forgotten. And all that the Pharaoh of Egypt did all those thousands of years ago, my friends, was indulge in all the pattern behaviors of the human heart that will go on until Christ comes again. And he was quite willing to tremble, you see, while God's judgment was lying heavy upon him. But once God's judgment is taken away from him, then he hardens up his heart once more. Once he was sorry. Now he's sorry that he ever was sorry in the first place. It's dear old Matthew Henry that states the general rule. He says, what melts in the sun will freeze in the shade. And Pharaoh melted under the judgment and froze in the respite. But you see, there was one thing that he hadn't taken into consideration. That a judgment of God relieved doesn't mean that the judgment of God is relinquished. And the issue still has to be faced. What has God said? What has God demanded? What does God require of him? And because Pharaoh has not come up with that, but continues now to refuse that thing that God demands from him, then God comes, and there comes that third of the plagues in the land. Now let's look at that just for a minute or two. It's the plague of lice. And I don't know if you could choose much between frogs and lice, but I think the plagues do get worse as you go along. You have it from verse 16 there onwards. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and beast, and in the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, without going into the details, my friends, and I'm sure if we can't feel it, then there must be something wrong with us. But this, you see, there's no warning this time. You remember the feature of the plagues in their cycles of three. First of all, God tells what he's going to do, shows to Pharaoh what he's going to do, and then in the third of each of the cycles of plagues, no warning. And there's no warning. God gives a warning. God gives another warning. God gives a display of what he's going to do. But this judgment simply falls without warning, without demonstration, without anything else. There's no imitation this time. You'll see there that the Egyptian magicians, verse 18, the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. They've been able to imitate to some extent those other two plagues. And we're never to underestimate the power of evil and the power of the devil. You know, in these days, that verse of Paul out of the Ephesians is one of the most striking verses, I think, in these days, when he speaks about the world rulers of this present darkness. Isn't this world today, my friends, ruled by rulers who are assuredly under the power of darkness? They've got a death wish. They want to blow everybody to kingdom come. Staring out of their eyes. The present rulers of this present darkness. And anybody that underestimates the power of darkness and the power of the devil and his host and his legions, well, they need their head examined in these days in which we live. So don't underestimate what those magicians of Egypt could do in their day, but there's a limit to it. And there's a limit to all the powers of evil and the exercise of them. And that limit is when God says, thus far and no further. So those men, up to a point, you see, are able to do certain things. But now there's no imitation. Now they can't imitate, or now they can't duplicate this third plague. And of course, there's no bending of Pharaoh even. Not even when those magicians come in verse 19 then and speak to him. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. He hardened his heart. Now, application. What is the evidence of a hard heart towards God? Is it what Pharaoh had? Well, of course, it's what Pharaoh had. Is it callousness? Is it murder? Is it all of these things? It's not, my friends. Those things can be features of a hard heart. But a hard heart towards God is simply contained in not doing what God says. That's what makes the work of the gospel so confusing sometimes in some people's hearts and minds. Along comes a woman or a man, as the case might be, and their gentleness personified. They're amiable. They're kind, they would do you a good turn. But when it comes to receiving the gospel of Christ to their hearts are as hard as Pharaoh's heart ever was. And hardness of heart is refusing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that condition was bad enough in Pharaoh under the judgments of God, but you bear this in mind this night, my friend, if you have not Christ in your heart, then you have hardened your heart, not simply in the light of some judgments such as were poured out upon Pharaoh, but in the light of the cross of Christ and the grace of God in Jesus Christ his Son. It's one thing to turn away from God when people think that there are some ill providences that have come upon them. Why did God do this to me? My friends, in the light of the cross, when people harden their heart in the light of that, then their hearts are hard. And 10 times hard. And again, you see, there's the element of total vanity in the religion of Egypt and the gods of Egypt. Great feature of Egypt's religion was this. It was ceremonial cleansing and washing to come before their gods and their goddesses. They would shave their heads, some of the men, 3 times in the week. And they would come before their God and always wash and always bathe and always change their clothes before they came towards their God to worship their God. You see the condition of them now. They're crawling with lice. Crawling. They're unclean. They're in no condition to come as the devotees of the gods of Egypt. You see what self-righteousness is? Self-righteousness, my friends, is what keeps people from God, even in this day in which we live. People have it in their hearts and their minds that by cleaning up themselves with some religious ceremony or good works or something else, that they'll make themselves presentable before the Lord their God, when all the time they're crawling with spiritual lice. Far as God's concerned. As I say, it's an amazing thing. You know, isn't it an amazing thing how deep-dyed self-righteousness is, in that it still exists in these days and in some of the people, in that it exists in these days. Major barrier to the gospel. We're at rock bottom now as far as morals go, as far as standards go. And yet the very people that indulge in the kind of standards and the immorality and everything else, they powder it all up and make themselves self-righteous. They're not sinning. They're enlightened. They're with it. They're mature. Don't you know it's mature to go and live with somebody? Don't you know it's mature to come and work havoc in some family? Nowadays, we're mature, we're in control. Doesn't it look like it? Doesn't it look like we're in control today? When you can hardly trust your children in the streets, doesn't it look like we're mature? And still self-righteousness says, we are mature. We're enlightened, and we're the children of our age. That's self righteousness a la 20th century. The same old plague, my friends. And what we need to see ourselves before God is as God sees us before himself. And it's when we realize that by nature, my friends, we've got no approach unto God, then we look for that righteousness which is in Christ the Lord. Isn't there a lovely, gentle wee touch in the source of the agent of that third plague that comes without warning? You see where God raises the lice up from? From the dust of the earth, it says. What could be more classical to deliver a blow at self-righteousness or self-cleanliness as those Egyptians imagined they had it before their gods? From the dust of the earth, God brings forth the lice. Remember the curse? Dust thou art, says the Lord, and unto dust shalt thou return. And my friends, it's this bundle of dust that raises itself up against the Lord God Almighty. They're not easy passages when God sends his plagues on that nation. But all things in the Word of God are written for our instruction, for our admonition, for our learning, for displaying the gospel, and the gospel of God's grace in Christ the Lord. And there's nothing better that can happen to our souls than for us to see that we have nothing of ourselves that will ever avail before the Lord our God. And to come to that point, and then to find only our righteousness and our covering and our acceptance in Jesus Christ the Savior. that man Paul. Crucial passages in the life of that man whom the Word of God says is set forth as a kind of pattern for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world, he says, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he says, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him, to life everlasting. What a pattern! And you remember the thing about Paul, under God, he had everything to boast in as far as self-righteousness would go. Wasn't he reared up with the cream of the Jews? Wasn't he circumcised the eighth day? Wasn't he a zealot? Wasn't he a Pharisee of the Pharisees? Hadn't he everything going for him in self-righteousness? And then he says, there came that day when I understood what the law of God was saying, and it spelt death to me. I was alive without the law once, but when the law came, sin revived up in my heart, and I died. And then he discovered that his righteousness was no good. So he said, all of those things, he said, that I trusted in, I counted but dung that I might win him and be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness which is by faith, even the righteousness of God's own Son. One of the loveliest expressions, surely, in the Word of God. That I might be found in him. In Christ. And when it comes that day, my friends, and we're all called to stand before God, pray God that you be found in Christ. Not having your own righteousness, because that's like a filthy, lice-ridden rag in God's sight, but having the righteousness of Christ, purchased by blood and obtained by faith and by faith alone. Away with any ideas that you have that there is any salvation apart from a crucified Savior and your trust in him. And if you take away only one thing, you take away that without faith in Christ, there is no redemption for any soul, man, woman, young person, only in Christ and in Christ alone.